keep Hebrews 8 open in front of you, and I'm going to ask God for some help as we seek to understand what it has to say to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in the Bible. We pray now that as we come to look at this part of Hebrews, that you'd be speaking to us from it. Help us to understand what you have to say to us and the real difference that the ministry of Jesus makes. We pray this in his name. Amen. So similar to what Dave was just saying, I want you to come with me, do a little bit of a thought experiment, use your imagination. So imagine you have been away from home for quite some time. Maybe it's been sort of a long work trip full of exhausting meetings, hotel room after hotel room. Maybe instead you've actually just been stuck in hospital for a long time, you know, the hospital smell, tubes, pills, hospital food, that kind of thing. And so you've been away from home a while, and then someone shows you a photo of home. And when I say home, I don't necessarily mean the place where you currently live, because that might be a stressful or unpleasant or sad place. I mean home. The place where you feel safe, where you feel at peace, where you feel like you belong. Home. And so someone shows you a photo of home when you've been away for a long time. How does that make you feel? Now, hold on to that feeling, and then we're going to compare it to something else. Compare that feeling of seeing a photo of home to actually arriving home after this long absence. Everything is where you left it. Your favorite couch or chair is still the most comfortable piece of furniture in the whole world. The cats, or maybe even the kids, are overjoyed to see you. And there's nothing like a home-cooked meal. Now, why am I bringing up this comparison between a photo of home and actually coming home? Like, seeing the photo isn't necessarily a bad thing, right? But it's, in the end, got nothing on actually getting home, actually being there. We're in a section in the book of Hebrews now. We've been there for a little while. That's really sort of one long, sustained argument about how Jesus is the better priest. He's superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And essentially, the part of the argument we're looking at today goes like this. Jesus is a better priest in the same way that actually coming home is better than a photo of home. Jesus is a better priest in the same way that actually coming home is better than a photo of home. His real service makes a real difference. To use more sort of technical language from the passage, he's the better high priest because he serves in a better sanctuary. That is, he serves in the real sanctuary, the real tabernacle, and he's the mediator of a better new covenant. He's a better high priest because he serves in the real sanctuary, and this makes a real difference, and he's a better high priest because he's the mediator of a new covenant. That's going to be the two sections of the passage that we look at today. So we'll look at the better sanctuary, the true tabernacle, in verses 1 to 5, and then we'll look at the better covenant in verses 6 to 13. And all this together means that ultimately we have a better hope, just like arriving home is better than just seeing a photograph. So let's look at our passage now. Verse 1 of Hebrews 8. As a preacher, one of the biggest challenges you face during your prep time is coming up with what we call the big idea. Often this will involve hours of wrestling and thinking with the passage, taking careful notes, and then working out how to communicate that in a memorable way. Someone's actually read the verse. So it's a rare and strange thing then to just look at the passage and be told what it is. But here we are, Hebrews 8, 1 to 2. Now the main point, listen everyone, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Now, as is the case for any big idea or main point, we're going to need to unpack that. That's a preacher's favorite word. Let's unpack that now. So we need to sort of work out what this actually says and what it actually means. And so when he says we have such a higher priest, that's a reference to chapter 7, what we looked at last week if you were here, where we find that Jesus is the perfect high priest because he is sinless and holy, and he offered a perfect sacrifice himself and remains a priest forever, just like Melchizedek. And as we read, we find he sat down at God's right hand forever, according to Psalm 110. And now he serves at the true tabernacle, one that God has set up and not humans. Again, what's going on here? Well, the rest of our passage helps us to understand this. We see from verse 3 that every priest needs to come with an offering. They have to have something to offer. But our high priest Jesus, he wouldn't work at the earthly tabernacle or in the earthly temple in Jerusalem among the normal priests, because he's offering a different kind of sacrifice. Right? He's offering himself. They're offering animals. His is once and for all. Theirs is again and again and again and again and again. And significantly, they offer their sacrifices at what is just a sketch or a copy of the real thing, where Jesus serves at that true tabernacle, the real thing, the one that God has set up. Now, this might go against our usual instincts. See, that earthly tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, that real tangible thing, you could go touch the fabric, touch the stones. You could see the sacrifices happen. You could smell the blood in the air. Beautiful. No. Whereas the heavenly tabernacle Jesus offered himself at is not something we can see. It's not something we can hear or touch or smell. But we read here that this invisible, untouchable altar is the real one, the legit one. Kind of like, you know, if I printed out a photo of your home and handed it to you, you could touch the photo, you could wibble wobble it around, you could smell the new paper smell, you could look at it. But even that, right, it's tangible, you can touch it, it's still not as real as your actual house. Even if you can't see or touch or feel your actual house right at this moment, even if you can't visit your house at this moment, that house is more real than the photograph of it. And so the real heavenly tabernacle is more real and more legit and more useful than this sketch that we have. And it's because of the work of Jesus at this real heavenly sanctuary that we will one day be able to actually visit the house, the real thing. That is, because of his work at this tabernacle, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence and will one day be able to live in the presence of God himself. To sort of understand this, it's worth sort of going back to think about what the tabernacle was. So, little survey, who here has read the book of Exodus recently? Anyone? Did you read the whole thing? All the way to the end. Well done. Normally when we read Exodus, and particularly when we teach it to kids, like in Sunday school, we do the first half, the exciting bit. You know, there's miracles and plagues and parting the Red Sea, and then there's like some boar tablets, and then we've got to build a tent, and we find out how to build the tent. It's got to be this many cubits and this many, and this fabric and this wood, and I'm starting to fall asleep. Can we fast forward through this, please? But that second half of Exodus, which is all about building the tabernacle, is actually the best part. It's the highlight. It's what all of it's been leading up to. And why we get so much detail about what the tabernacle looked like is actually really important. So the whole point of the tabernacle, right, is allowing God to dwell with humans. And the intricate design of that tabernacle is actually meant to point back to and evoke the Garden of Eden from back in Genesis. That's why you've got all this detail about the materials and the design and this thing. It's decorated with trees and gold. The lampstand is there to symbolize the tree of life. It faces east. It's guarded by a cherubim, just like the garden. And further, the inner parts of this tabernacle were the only way that humans could approach the presence of God directly. but only certain people could at certain times, and with significant conditions, you know, sacrifices and that kind of thing. But the whole point of this building and the temple that followed it afterwards was meant to point back to that time when God and humans walked side by side. Adam and Eve walked side by side with God in the garden. That is, they dwelled with God. But we read that the design of this tabernacle, which Moses had to reproduce exactly, was still only a sketch, a copy, a plan of the heavenly reality, something that was still to come. And so in this way, as well as pointing back to when God dwelled with humans in peace together, the tabernacle is also pointing forwards to when Jesus would enable us to live with God once more, in his presence once more. And so it's not a coincidence that if you fast forward all the way to the very end of the Bible story, we once again see God and humanity dwelling together. In Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, and it looks a lot like the Garden of Eden again. And so we see that the sketch, it's only pointing forward to this reality, but the work of Jesus is what makes it possible. The first priest and the first tabernacle are just the photo of home, but Jesus goes ahead and gets our real home ready for us. He buys us the tickets and prepares a seat at the table. And so when we get to Revelation 22, we read this: "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so the work of Jesus in that true tabernacle, that is his real sacrifice of himself, is what enables us to live with God forever and ever. There's no more need for sacrifices or an elaborate tent pointing forwards to that day, because we can come to God directly through Jesus. If you remember back to last week, it's because the sacrifice of Jesus, it takes away sin. Now, we talked about sin being sort of a sticky, gooey, highly flammable oil clinging to our sin. And that prevents us from approaching the consuming fire that is God himself. And the sacrifice of Jesus removes this oil from us. But there is still a challenge here, all right? See, the sacrifices of the old covenant, or the priests under the old system, right, could sort of remove some of that oil, but it kept coming back. You know, it's almost like we sweat it. You know, sin is in our hearts and it just oozes out of us, out of our pores, covering us. And we need to deal with that problem too, right? The fact that it keeps coming back, the fact that we keep falling into sin. But we find out that the ministry of Jesus gives us a solution to this problem as well. And that's because, as we read in verse 6, that just in the same way that his work in the heavenly tabernacle is superior to the work of the priests, we find out that he's also the mediator of a better covenant. And it's this better covenant that's going to deal with that sweaty sin problem forever. So let's dig into that as we dive into the second half of our passage. So in verse 6, we read that the covenant that Jesus mediates is better because it is founded on better promises. And once more from verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with that original covenant, then why would God have felt the need to promise a new one, another one? And then we explore this new covenant through a very long quote from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah 31. But to understand this well, I think it might be helpful to do a real quick revision, some history on the covenants. And I'm not talking about the lovely little school that many of our people go to. The history of covenants in the Bible. And so if you got our background material yesterday, you'd be a little bit ahead of everyone else here. And so this is going to be a quick summary of that. But in essence, God has always wanted to partner with humans. We're made in his image, and he wants to work with us to bring even more goodness and blessing out of the good world that he's made. But This went very wrong when the first humans, Adam and Eve, decided that they wanted to do things their own way. They listened to the snake and not to God, and they turned away from him. And this led to all sorts of awful consequences. But since then, God has entered into partnerships with a smaller number of people, what we call covenants. And the intent of these covenants is to bless and save not only those who have been invited into the covenant, but hopefully, eventually, the whole world. And so we see these. So the first one he makes is with Noah after the flood. He promises not to destroy the world again, even though he knows humans are going to continue to be evil. Then he enters into a partnership with Abraham, sort of the ancestor of all of the Israelites. And he says, I'll bless the whole world through your descendants. Then again, he enters into a partnership with the nation of Israel, that is Abraham's descendants. He says, I will protect and bless you if you follow my laws. This is the first covenant that Hebrews talks about, the old covenant in particular. Then God, after that, also entered into a particular special relationship with King David, the king of Israel, promising that one of David's descendants would one day rule over the whole world. Now, there is a big problem with all of these covenants. A big, big problem. And it's that they involve humans. And in every case, the humans involved in the partnership did not keep their end of the deal. They turned away from God, rejecting his goodness, his ways, his laws. And so we see that in the passage that's quoted in Hebrews. So in verses 8 and 9. So God says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the big problem with the covenant God made with Israel. That is, Israel turned away from God's ways. They rejected him and they worshipped other gods and did all kinds of awful, evil things. This is what we call sin. And they did it again and again and again. And so God says that one day he's going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel, one that will do away with the big problem we've seen in the other covenants, that the humans involved break their end of the deal. And so we see this in verse 10 and onwards, where God says, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You can see here that God intends to wipe away their sin and disobedience, both by forgiving the wrong that they have done, but also by writing his law on their hearts and making it so each one of them, from the least to the greatest, knows him. And then he will be their God and they will truly be his people. And so that problem with the sticky oil oozing out and covering us will be done away completely, so we can live in real peace and relationship with God. And so these are the better promises this better covenant is founded on. But how can this be possible? See, every other covenant has failed. Is God just hoping like humans will sort of make the long shot this time and will finally step up to the plate? Or is there something else at play here? And the clue is found back once again in verse 6. See, this new and better and realer covenant has a mediator, and his name is Jesus. See, Jesus became truly human, and as a true human, he's a descendant of Abraham. He's of the people of Israel. He comes from the line of David. And this makes him qualified to uphold the human side of those previous broken covenants. And then this new covenant is not going to depend on the obedience and faithfulness of any human here, any of us here, but instead on the obedience and faithfulness and holiness of Jesus himself. And so we can say that, as we read last week, Jesus has become the guarantor, the one who guarantees this better covenant. And so we know that this new covenant can't fail because it will be upheld by Jesus himself as a representative of humanity. Upheld perfectly because Jesus is fully God too. When I was at uni, my favorite book series was one called The Wheel of Time. And it's probably responsible for me wanting to write my own fantasy novels down the track. Anyway, in this series, it's a fantasy series, there's a magical substance called Quendiar, or Heartstone, and it's magically indestructible. You can't damage it. The finest steel weapons break on it. You could put some in a box, put that box inside another box, mail it to yourself, and smash it with a hammer, and the hammer would break. So, not the Heartstone, not the Quendiar. You could set it on fire. You could throw any kind of magic at it, and nothing could harm or damage it. And so the first covenant that God made with Israel was like a chain, where one link was this magical Quendiar, indestructible thing, that's God's side, and it was linked with a loop of, I don't know, wet tissue paper. That's the human side. But this new covenant is Quendiar on both sides. It's indestructible on both sides, immovable and unchangeable, because Jesus guarantees it from the human side. So if we follow Jesus, we can enter into this partnership with him as our representative, trusting in God's better promises that he will write his will on our hearts. He will remember our sin no more, that he will be our God and we will be his people. Now, this is through the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, as we read in the passage from Ezekiel at the start of the service. And since most of us weren't here for that, I'm going to read it again. It says this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. It's through the Holy Spirit that God will renew his people's hearts and enable them to follow him faithfully, to turn away from sin and evil and disobedience and truly be his people. And it's the ministry of Jesus as the mediator of this new covenant that enables this to happen. One of the crazy things about this promise that God has made to write his law on his people's hearts is an easy one to miss. It's that as well as helping us to live with him, he's also promising to do away with evil once and for all as well. He's promising to eradicate evil by removing the sin from our hearts. For evil comes out of the heart of humans. And so this will not just be life in God's presence as his people, but a life of peace and goodness and joy, with evil dealt with once and for all. We see this in the other famous passage at the end of the Bible, at the end of Revelation. And I'm contractually obliged to reference this passage at least once a month. So here's your monthly dose of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Notice those same words, right? But it also says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We can live with God and he's going to get rid of sin and evil forever. But the fact is that right now we still live with only the photograph of this promise. We only have the photo of this promise of no more sin and evil, of this promise of truly dwelling with God forever. But with that photo, we have a sure and certain guarantee. We're not home yet, right, to recycle our old illustration. Home is ahead, and we will get there one day, but we're not there yet. And so that means we still do wrestle with sin in our hearts. We face the consequences of evil, both ourselves, the evil that we do, but also the evil that others do to us every single day. However, while we are still here, waiting for home, Jesus gives his people a task. And that is to live like we are home. Through the help of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, helping to make us more and more like Jesus every day, we're to strive to live like we're already home. To get rid of the sin and evil within us, to uphold justice for the oppressed and to show kindness to the poor, to steer clear of sin and unfaithfulness, to live pure and holy lives of love and generosity as God's people, just as God wills it. This is, if we can do it, right, probably the most powerful witness and testimony that we have of our hope. As we look forward to that day, when we don't just have the beautiful photograph, but we are well and truly home, with God forever. And this all, in the end, is why Jesus is a better priest. His work enables us to truly approach God, to live with him forever. His work does away with the problem of sin and evil and even death forever. All this through his sacrifice of himself, making it available to anyone who puts their trust in him. In Hebrews, the constant argument is that Jesus is better. So why would you turn away from him? Why would you go anywhere else? Even if times are tough, life is hard, why would you go anywhere else other than with Jesus? There is nowhere else to go. He is the only way home. So let us trust in this better high priest who offered himself for us, who makes that way to God for us to live in his presence, free of sin and death and pain forever. Let's hold on to the photo we have of this promise, the guarantee of it, until the day we are truly home. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross, offering yourself for us, dying in our place, that you've done this work at the true tabernacle in God's presence, enabling us to come and approach God boldly. We pray now that as we wait for that day, that we come home, that you do away with sin and evil and death forever, that you'd help us to live as your people truly, as a witness and testimony to this great hope we have, living lives of holiness and obedience to you as we hold on to our hope. And we pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.